Things were buzzing and in Babylon. You really couldn't go anywhere throughout the city without knowing what was taking place at the king's palace. The man with arguably the second most power in the kingdom, the second highest leadership role, had been outed. Not outed, maybe in the way we use the word outed, but in this case, King Darius had been hoodwinked into signing a law that actually put the king above all else. Nothing came in comparison. And in this instance, one of the king's senior staff, one who happened to be a well-respected friend by the name of Daniel, was now facing the consequences of his actions. He had broken the Babylonian law. Yes, I know that Darius happens to be one who is of Mede descent, Darius of Mede, but at the same time, many commentaries, in fact, I checked between services, it was still regarded as Babylonian law. He had broken, Daniel had broken Babylonian law, and yet in this case, the penalty was death. If it helps by backstory, go with me to Daniel 6. We're going to go here today, and this is where we'll start, and I'll make sense of what's here. Daniel 6. We'll start reading in Daniel 6, and this is going to sound very familiar even as we get here, and we'll move through this section of scripture. We'll read the first seven verses here. That wasn't me. Daniel 6, verse 1, and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And if it helps by background, a satrap happened to have been a leader of a province, of a portion of that city-state. 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors. So there was a clear structural, that was involved, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so the king would suffer no loss. So what we get from this quickly is Daniel was well regarded. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to setting him over the whole realm. So no surprise, he found him of high regard. He began to figure out that having Daniel in a leadership role was good for the nation. And we can keep going then in verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. There was all this hubbub. There was all this talk, this notion of politics of we got to get this guy out of here because we don't like the fact that he's over us. He's got a power position. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. The notion of faithful is trustworthy. That's the translation of that word here. The idea of no fault meant that he was not corrupted. He was without corruption. And you could probably think, even in your own jobs, there are few people like this, that whatever comes, say, in the place of work, whatever happens, there's that individual who's neutral, who's fair and honest and faithful, and abides by rules. This was Daniel. Then these men say, we shall not find anything against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We know how to get this guy. All we have to do is establish a law to catch this guy. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. They got together and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. They went and appealed to Darius's pride. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And you probably guess here that Darius, in thinking through all of this, probably thought, well, that seemed like a pretty good idea, however that worked. I'm not sure if it was just an automatic rubber stamp, but one way or another, he thought this was a good idea. So he signs this into law. Daniel learns of this. Daniel begins to recognize that the violation of this law had extreme consequences. Verse 10, so what does he do? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This was an individual who had a long routine of going to God multiple times a day in prayer. And when faced with the idea, the law concerning prayer, you know what he did? He prayed. He said, I'm going to trust that this is fine. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Do you think they really assembled? Let's just cut to the chase. Someone was spying. They were waiting for him with an open window to go, I got it. They wouldn't have taken a photograph, but by multiple witnesses, they would have said, he's doing exactly what was just written into law we could not do. Verse 12, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed this decree? And the king answers on the bottom of the verse and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And so what we find here is this realization that he has to now do something about this. You know, if we back up just long enough to think what just took place, with hours to go before he was about to be torn apart, because he knew, Daniel knew inevitably that his regular routine would get him into trouble, what does he do? He says, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to take my petition to God and ask for guidance and direction and ask for deliverance. And I kind of editorialize here, you would probably get some sense that everyone in the city, a city that took 3 days to walk across by most counts, that everyone in the city knew what was going down here. You had odds makers, if you had bookies in Babylon, they were likely giving odds on how fast Daniel would die once he hit that lion's den. Well, you already know the outcome of the story, and we'll get to that even as we come to the conclusion. But it's one of the many unforgettable sections of the book of Daniel. This book that bears its author's name, Daniel, is one where if we were to pull from kind of picture shows, old Hollywood, it's a book that has it all. If you go and look from cover to cover on it, Daniel chronicles Daniel's capture and deportation. There are elements there. It talks of Daniel's tense face-off with his supervisors, oftentimes kings, and it recounts his astonishing interpretation of dreams, where many just stood in awe at the fact that he not only knew the interpretation of the dream, he knew the dream too. You know, as Christians, sometimes it's easy to get comfortable with a section of scripture and go, yeah, I know it's there. I'm sure it's important. And to just kind of slide by or let it sit without necessarily digging in. What I'm going to ask that we do today is that we dig in on this book, Daniel. And we do so internally, and we also do so externally. We can go to other sections of scripture that make reference of Daniel. At the same time, we can go to other sources that give us some sense of who Daniel is. Let's do this. Let's ask and answer three questions. One is, who is Daniel? And I think it's helpful at least for us to start there. Secondly, what is the book composed of? How is it arranged? What is it made up of? What is the book of Daniel about? And three, then we have to ask a why question, which is so important. Why then, or why is the book of Daniel important? I've entitled this message, The Book of Daniel, An Overview and a Starter. An Overview and a Starter. Let's start with our first question. Who then authored the book of Daniel? And you're going to say, well, no duh, man, it's Daniel. Okay, but which Daniel? There's an interesting note that can be made here, because there are actually three Daniels referenced in scripture. It is not the Daniel we see here as our author. It is not the Daniel that comes from David's son, Abigail. There's a Daniel there, and you can go back and see that in 1 Chronicles 3 and 2 Samuel 3 as well. If we're dealing with timing, it can't be this Daniel, because he happened to have lived around 1090 to 970 BC. So there's a different Daniel there. It's not the Daniel that's referenced in terms of a priest at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can go to Ezra 8 and Nehemiah 10. There was a Daniel who's referenced as a priest there. It's not that Daniel, because he would have existed in the 400s, 5th century. You get an idea of what's there. But what we do have, as we know to be true, is the Daniel that's here would have lived between 605 and 536 BC. And this timeline works. Go with me, if you will, to Daniel 1, and we'll get a sense for who this Daniel, the author of the book, is. Because we get a lot of information right up front as we begin the book. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, Daniel 1:1, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we know by background the prophecies were long established. A number of prophets had gone to Judah, had gone to Israel, and said, stop rebelling against God. And it just got them nowhere. We wound up with a whole lot of prophecies that wind up, in essence, prophets that go unheard, prophecies that wind up are fulfilled. And so what we find here is indeed Jerusalem is overtaken, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his little g God. So this foreign king is empowered in order to overtake, basically correct Judah, and that's what we see here. If you read forward, and I won't spend a lot of time here, I'll just make reference to a couple of thoughts along these lines. The New King James Version Open Bible Commentary shares this then about this Daniel who's writing. We know him to be the author of the book. We know him well as well to be wealthy and of nobility. We know that his family must have had money. We get a sense here right in the first chapter. The notion of nobility is there must have been some kind of kingly line. There was a sense of being special in terms of, by background, who he was. We know him to be handsome, if it helps, and it lists as much here. So this guy, we could say triple threat. One way or another, he was smart and certainly wealthy and good-looking all at the same time. If we distill down the characteristics we see in Daniel 1 alone, we really can come away with four qualities, and this is really going to kind of tease out through the rest of the book, four qualities of Daniel, our author. The first thing, and we've already noted this, is that Daniel is wise. If you're with me in Daniel 1, go with me to verse 17. In my Bible, it requires that I turn a page, but we're going to read about the fact that he's noted as wise. And it's not isolated to one verse, but we can capture this idea from one verse, verse 17. And for these young men, it offers here in the book of Daniel, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. What we get from this one single verse is this idea that this was one smart guy, very intelligent. Certainly, in a case like this, blessed by God to be intelligent, but he was a very smart guy. Now, we should only back up long enough to get a sense for why he's here in Babylon. And we kind of already have an idea of this. As I've already shared, Judah had been told they would be taken into captivity. I won't go there right now, but Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and 4 make this exact point. Hey, if you don't follow me, you'll be taken into captivity for 70 years. Daniel is part of this group. Daniel, as a young individual, is then taken captive by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we get here is, which is routine to what the Babylonians did. They were, I don't know if you want to call smart, they had a way of conquering that certainly the Romans came along later and took advantage of. But the reality is whenever they conquered a land, they did something. They would gut the land, they would take all the fine articles, they would oftentimes then also take the young people who were smart, and they would take them to retrain them in their ways. So what did they wind up leaving in the lands that they conquered? What they would basically leave, they would pillage and pilfer everything in the land. They would oftentimes leave it to those who were of lower economic status, and then they would give them the land with the realization that in all likelihood, they would not gather themselves together and rise up and overthrow. So in this case, in Daniel's case, as a young individual, he was then taken to Babylon so that he could be re-educated, because talk about an ambassador for everything Babylonian. He would be trained in all the finest arts. In fact, the routine was, oftentimes when they captured an individual, is they were sent to college once they got to Babylon. They were put in school for 3 years, taught everything about Babylonian society, so that they would then be an emissary, an ambassador of Babylon. So this was Daniel's background. What we find here is even in what he was educated in terms of Babylon, he was of good reputation. So first off, Daniel is wise. We know this about Daniel, the author of the book. Secondly, we know that he's trustworthy. We've already made reference to this in Daniel 6, but let's go back to these earlier days. This would take us to verse 19. Then the king interviewed them. He brought them front and center after they'd gone through schooling, because he wanted to talk one-on-one, or one-on-four in this case, with them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He was astounded, and we get captured here in these surrounding verses, that these individuals could be trusted. Now that may seem odd, trusted in that he's Judean and he's been taken into Babylon, but what it means in this case is that he was really good in terms of being able to adjust and adapt and learn from cultures and present himself well. We use the word acumen sometimes. He was astute at what he was doing. Maybe the comment we used to say sometimes is, this was one smart cookie. He was quick to learn and could adapt very quickly. And again, by background, recognize that the aim of the Babylonian society was re-education. We might term it brainwashing, whatever you want to say, but they were taught to be Babylonians. And yet in this case, he was trustworthy. He was objective when he needed to be. He was clear in terms of providing feedback. So Daniel, our author, is wise. He's trustworthy. We see this not only here, but if you go in the book, and I made reference to this, he wound up serving under four kings. Not one, not two, we keep going, four kings, which is really telling. Because routinely, when someone comes to power, what is the normal sequence of events when an individual comes into power? Usually, there's a clearing out of anything old. And yet, Daniel amazingly was able, under each new administration, to remain in a prominent governmental role, as oftentimes maybe a part of the cabinet of the next king, which is pretty remarkable that he was able to do this. So we find here that he was certainly trustworthy. As we find here and elsewhere, he was oftentimes an overseer, depending on the situation. And so he was trusted along these lines. So Daniel, our author, is wise, trustworthy. We know him, no surprise, to be a prophet. We can't look at the book of Daniel without being convinced of how much prophecy is here. There is an amazing amount of prophecy here. What we find is based upon what's in the book and what's referenced by others, and we'll go later to the book of Matthew, where even Christ calls him a prophet. It's important to recognize that he was, when we oftentimes say Daniel the prophet or the prophet Daniel, he was a prophet, no mistaking that. He was inspired by God to see, we oftentimes say, history written in advance and record it. So Daniel, if we come up with a third quality, was also a prophet. And then fourthly, Daniel, no surprise here, was also a man of God. Now this thing's going to come up a number of times. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. There's an interesting couple of verses here. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It was here this morning. Let's go to Ezekiel. Lamentations, they stuck in between. It's still there. Ezekiel 14. This is interesting what's noted here. Because sometimes, and this is not one of those give Daniel his props. Well, maybe it is. Daniel was well regarded in terms of his faithfulness to God. And if you're with me in Ezekiel 14, if I got here a little bit fast, I'll start reading in verse 12. We know Ezekiel is a prophet. He's writing a longer prophet. He's talking here, I even offer a header that's in my Bible, Jerusalem to be destroyed. He's dealing with Judah, the same people that Daniel was a part of. And it offers this in verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Boy, if that's not the theme of ancient Israel, right there, just captured in a few words. I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread. There's a problem. When you're disobedient, there will be negative consequences. Send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Again, so many different prophecies we see show exactly this. I would probably contend we're living this right now in so many different ways as a nation. As we turn our back on God, as we do all we can to strip God out of every institution, every reference of God, any acknowledgement of God, tell me if things are going well. Things are not going well. Sometimes we can go and listen to news, watch news, whether it be we're old schoolers and we go to television at a certain time or we have that news feed. Hey, things are not good. Why are they not good? Because people are unfaithful to God. Knowledge by knowledge or by ignorance, they're not playing by the rules. The rules are very clear. I mean, even someone who doesn't know God can figure out the rules and follow them. But one who doesn't play by the rules winds up penalized. Drop to verse 14. Though these three men, we're going to get three men that are telling in how they've been listed. Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. What's important about these guys? They would deliver only themselves by righteousness. Whoa, wait a second here. What is that saying? What it's saying is Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel was a faithful man to God. Not perfect. He certainly wasn't Jesus Christ. But if we're looking for a category to be in, Noah, Daniel, and Job, this is a good category to be in. He is highly regarded by God to be referenced in this way. As it ends here, by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So in this case, what we get in a very short section of scripture here is this fact that Daniel was faithful to God. Not faithful like for a year or two. Daniel was faithful for decades. Daniel was faithful year after year. The expanse of his life, this guy was a faithful individual to God. And so we see that Daniel, our author, Daniel, our prophet, you can call him either way, is a man of high faith and great courage. Why great courage? Because he relied on God. He had no questions when he went into a situation, what would be his strength? He had no qualms about who would deliver him. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, because he was in a close relationship with God. So what we get in answering our first question is that indeed Daniel is the author, the Daniel we see who's writing here. Some commentators will tell you no, because you can go find them. But Daniel the prophet, Daniel our author, is this Daniel we see who's writing here in the book of Daniel. I'm going back to the book of Daniel here. This individual who's wise, trustworthy, a man of God, and certainly a prophet, that's who this Daniel is. And we got a sense of timing here in terms of who this individual is. What then do we find in the book of Daniel? if we call it Daniel the author or Daniel the prophet's book, what does he then write in this book? Well, again, there's a whole lot of arguments on the spectrum here about whether this is fact or fiction. And as I shared this morning, as I was over in Buford, I was going through my notes and I'm pulling up on my phone, there is so much difference of opinion about what's here. Because many scholars can say there's just no way this guy could have predicted with accuracy all these prophecies that didn't then take place. I was on a website this morning and the commentator, that's like a very average potato, but the commentator said, that was a joke. You're supposed to laugh at those. My commentator jokes don't work so well. But the commentator said, there's just no way this guy could have had this type of accuracy in terms of establishing what he wrote in Scripture. Just no way. In all likelihood, this was someone who had to have written, it noted this morning, about 160 BC after these events had taken place. So there are those contradictory perspectives. I was on a website 2 days ago, Lexham Press. This is a post from January 21st, 2021. Joe Sprinkle, we'll see if this gets a better joke, a guy who's obviously not in the donut industry. Joe Sprinkle wrote the following. Daniel is one of the most disputed books in the Hebrew Bible. To most theological conservatives, the book of Daniel gives historically reliable accounts of Daniel and his friends and contains genuine, detailed, and remarkably fulfilled prophecies. To critical scholars, it is a work of, forgive me my page, we're having some fun here, a work of fiction with many historical errors and prophecies that are only fulfilled after the fact, that is written after the events were supposedly foretold. Some argue that it matters little theologically whether the book of Daniel is history or fiction. The story of the Good Samaritan remains true theologically and morally, regardless of whether there really was a Good Samaritan. So some say the theological and moral message of Daniel likewise remains true, regardless of whatever the events actually happened. And then he adds here, but the book of Daniel is not a parable. In genre, it appears to be a historical narrative, an autobiography, which contains predictive prophecy. So I might pose the question here, what is true? And it's safest to say that all of it is true. The book of Daniel is narrative. It's stories, yes. It also contains autobiographical accounts, his own. And at the same time, it has loads of prophecy. It has amazing prophecies that when we go and make sense of them, tend to offer insights about a range of other places in Scripture. How can this be? Well, it's important to understand how the book was written, and many commentaries note as much. The book was principally written almost like a journal. What Daniel did is he oftentimes would write notes over time. And in doing so, sometimes the notes themselves, you probably get some sense here, would have been your every run-of-the-mill notes. At other times, certainly they were inspirations. But however it took place, around 530 BC, Daniel was then inspired to take his notes and combine them. To take all those notes over a lifetime of journaling and combine them into a single work. And that's then what we get. Now, it's helpful at least to get, again, perspective. Because if we think here about who's writing, Daniel's writing the entire account. But it's also helpful to recognize that he started early. Now, I'm not going the direction of Nathaniel McDougall, who's sitting here listening to us. In a case like this, most times we see depictions, paintings of Daniel in the lion's den. What do we oftentimes think about? We think of, even as we cover Daniel 6, that's a young guy, however old. I'd seen as young as 10, even in terms of captivity. But realistically, it's more so that he would likely have been between about 15 and 20. Most commentaries will agree that he was in all likelihood between about 15 and 17 when he was taken into captivity, and then the training took place, and then the interview with the king. You get a sense here for what we're dealing with. Now, again, it's helpful to recognize that what we then find in the book is 70 years of writing. By most accounts, Daniel would have died at about 85 to 90 years of age. And so between that captivity, 15-ish, and 90, we get all of this beautiful book to work with. You know, even as we look through all of this, we recognize here that the book itself is those elements we've already described. It's partially autobiographical, partially narrative, and certainly prophetic. You know, if we're just to overview the book, to get a feel for what's there, it's helpful at least to understand that that notion of autobiographical, it tells us stories about his earliest days in Babylon. It tells us stories about him dealing with diet challenges. It tells us stories about he and his friends dealing with the fact that they had to bow down to a golden image. It's all there. It tells us stories about him seeing the handwriting on the wall. You know, if we deal with that notion of autobiography and the stories themselves, which it's both, it also tells us about prophecies. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 9, I won't miss Daniel 7 that talks about the four beasts. What we get all the way through the book is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. In fact, by some accounts, what appears in Daniel 11 is considered to be the most lengthy, deepest prophecy in Scripture. Some commentators said that there are at least 100 prophetic elements in Daniel 11 alone that we can go and verify. What we then find from all of this is that Daniel records this prophecy, again, with amazing accuracy. He records it over these four kings' lives. So what we find, yes, is narrative, autobiography, and prophecy. And it's narrative, autobiography, autobiographical content, and prophecy written to four audiences. One, it's written to those kings that he dealt with directly. If we go backward and we run from oldest to newest, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he writes to him. Belshazzar from Babylon, he writes to him. Darius, we just noted in Daniel 6, Darius the Mede of Babylon, he writes to him. Cyrus from Persia, who eventually was the one instrumental in Judah being restored, he writes to him. So the first audience from the book are those kings we just mentioned. Daniel wrote to them. Daniel also writes words of encouragement to God's people. He writes it from the vantage point, even as we've referenced earlier, from the fact that they won't always be in captivity. At some point, they will be released. He also writes it from the vantage point that if they rely on God as he does, God will always deliver them. Leave a marker here and let's go to Hebrews 11. Now, we know Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And you might say, well, I don't remember Daniel being mentioned here. And he's not necessarily mentioned in a formal, conventional way. It's kind of informal or informal and not codified or secretive, but it's mentioned here by storyline. If you're with me in Hebrews 11, if you will, verse 32, it reads this way, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah." Drop with me to verse 33. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises." And here's where this is going to sound really kind of nuts, but here's where Daniel comes in. "Stop the mouths of lions." Verse 34, "quenched the violence of fire." That's his story. "And the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle." Maybe I should back up. "And out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens." And so what we get from this section of Scripture is this reminder that he was writing words of encouragement to those in his day. Who else is an audience to this book? Well, audience three, I would contend the leaders of today should be an audience to this book. Go with me back to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. We've had many multiple messages that have spent time sharing how our forefathers, yes, I said fathers there, how those who oftentimes established its nation relied on God's word. They read it, whether they be the Abraham Lincolns or the George Washingtons, oftentimes there was a reliance on God's word and the wisdom it brought. So why are we in Daniel 2, verse 21? Because there's a reminder of our leaders of today, and sadly, too few have any sense of who God is and want to spend any time in his word. But nonetheless, note what's here. Daniel 2, verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons, that being God. He removes kings and raises up kings. That's who God is. That's who this book is for. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So what we find is, despite the fact this is a dated book, it's just as current for our leaders today. Who might also then be our audience? Well, audience four, I would contend here, are those of all ages and all time periods, not just of his day, but across the expanse of all time, who are able to read his book. Go with me to Isaiah 2. Leave a marker here. We'll come back. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. We routinely come here around the fall holy days, and we read this section of scripture, and you're going to remember it as soon as I cross some of these words that'll resonate with you. But it's helpful at least to recognize that everything here in fulfillment impacts you and me, not the people of that time, but the people of today, of you and me today. Isaiah 2, Isaiah writing, verse 2, now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, mountain is representative of governments. We've spoken about that in the times past, shall be established on top of the mountains. What mountains? Other governments. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is a return of Jesus Christ being spoken of. Many people come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between nations. We'll end in verse 4. Judge between the nations and shall rebuke many, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Where do some of those prophecies show up? In the book of Daniel, for us today to read. Now, between those two spots, between now and the return of Jesus Christ, it's helpful at least to know that Daniel is referenced here too. In fact, I won't go there. Matthew 24:15 offers a reminder that humanity, that there will be, well, I will go there, forgive me, because even in my notes, it's incomplete. I left myself to kind of extemporize on this, and I thought to myself, I need to read this verse before I extemporize. Matthew 24, verse 15. Okay, I'm back here where we need to be. If you remember, Matthew 24 is this prophecy, and we get to verse 15, and it offers the following. Again, an endorsement that Daniel is a prophet. Therefore, when you see, here we go, Daniel 9:23, the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? By Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so these events are end time events. So what we take from here, again, as a reminder, that in this case, that fourth audience are all of those who read God's word, who come in contact with it. Daniel writes to them. What we should take away then in terms of audiences and just content and structure is that, yes, the book of Daniel is narrative. It's also autobiography, and it's certainly predictive prophecy. But make no mistake, it's not fiction. It's fact. All the way through, which brings us to question three. Why then is the book of Daniel important? Well, you might already have your answers. I'll leave you with three. First of all, the book of Daniel reminds us that God is supreme. And we oftentimes see supreme pizzas. I'm not going there. We recognize that God is supreme. You know, if we, and we've been discussing here at length, Nebuchadnezzar, if we get some sense of who Nebuchadnezzar was, we can go backwards and do some history, do a little bit of research to find out who he was. I want to read from the World History Encyclopedia. Nebuchadnezzar II was the greatest king of ancient Babylon during the period of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, 626 to 539 BCE, succeeding its founder, his father. If we drop down, it's helpful to note what, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar wrote, or excuse me, delivered as his inaugural address to his people in regard to the gods that he held to. This is what, how they have record of this, I don't know, but I'm impressed by this. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said, "O merciful Marduk." Now, I don't, Marduk sounds like a dog to me, but it's one of his gods. "May the house that I have built endure forever. May I be satiated with its splendor, attain old age therein, with abundant offspring, and receive therein tribute of the kings of all the regions from all mankind." And then it offers me a reference here. My best guess is that they had to have found in artifacts a copy of the speech at some point. It keeps going. It would seem that his patron God, oh, even as the author writes here, or the individual who's writing the entry, that his patron God, Marduk, heard his prayer, and that under his reign, Babylon became the most powerful city-state in the region, and Nebuchadnezzar himself, the greatest warrior king and ruler in the world, in the known world. We should only pause long enough, even with that in our thinking, to back up to Daniel 4. If you will, go with me to Daniel 4. There is something interesting that happens in the book of Daniel that sometimes, maybe this is just me, I overlook. And it's this, that even in Daniel's notes, he includes essentially a letter from the king. I'm in Daniel 4. This is going to, again, bring back some storyline that you will be familiar with as we read. Daniel 4, verse 28. "And this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is this not the great Babylon?'" You almost get a sense here that he's like, as I teasingly said this morning, "I'm the goat. I am the pièce de résistance. I am the sweetest thing ever." "As the king spoke, 'It is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. I am all that in a bag of chips.' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and you shall be with the beasts of the field.'" I teasingly even joked this morning, this notion of that whole Planet of the Apes kingdom thing, you get a sense that he goes from like normal guy to Planet of the Apes very quickly. Verse 33, it says the following, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar." What happened? You can go read the rest of that verse. He becomes an animal for 7 years. He becomes an animal because he thought he was the one who gave himself the power. Now back up. This is the interesting part about this chapter specifically. Back up to verse 1 here. I want you to know who's writing. Daniel 4, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king," he's writing a letter here, note what's written, "to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." This is Daniel recording what Nebuchadnezzar had written for his people. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And he goes on from there. But it's helpful at least to note here that what's recorded are Nebuchadnezzar's words, his acknowledgement that God is supreme. Not Nebuchadnezzar is supreme, that God is supreme. And so too is one reason why the book is so important, because God, it reminds us that God, not man, is supreme. Let's go to a second reason why the book is important, because it reminds us of the power of prayer. Now, we started in Daniel 6. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go to Daniel 2. If you remember here by background, what winds up happening is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We'll just do the quick version here. And he winds up being troubled by the dream. He calls in those who happen to be his wise counsel and says, interpret the dream. And how do they counter? Okay, tell us the dream. And what does he say? No, we're not going to go there. If you're good at what you do, you'll tell me the dream, then you'll interpret it. And if you don't, you'll be killed. So what does Daniel do? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret. What did they do? They got on their knees and started praying, because they knew the answer would come from God, that alone they were of no value. There was no point. And as we drop down in verse 17, that they might seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Their lives were in jeopardy. And so what we wind up here is indeed God gives them the vision. He explains the dream and then interprets it. And we read it here beautifully in Daniel 2. The same thing holds true in terms of prayer, even as we saw in Daniel 6, as in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. What we find is over and over in the book is when things are darkest, what does Daniel do? He goes to God. He doesn't allow those storm clouds to overtake him. He goes and finds God, and he does so consistently for decades. For decades. Not like I'm tired of praying, I'm doing this on my own. For decades, this man prayed. 70 years, by most accounts, he prayed. So what we wind up finding is that his example of righteousness comes through all the way through the book and comes through elsewhere as well. Let's go to a third reason. The book of Daniel reminds us of the power of prayer. The third and final reason I have, why is the book important, is because the book of Daniel highlights that God's plan is unfolding on his timeline, not ours. We want it to be on our timeline. At times, I get frustrated because camp isn't coming together fast enough, because the college classes that I teach here shortly aren't being constructed fast enough, because I'm not necessarily losing weight fast enough. Hey, I have the way I do things. God works very differently. God works on his timeline. And it's at least important to see why. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. We'll just look through some verses that are here. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. It offers this. Because here's the encouragement we spoke of in terms of what Daniel was communicating to those at that time, and also to anyone who reads his words. For thus says the Lord, I'm in Daniel 29, verse 10. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So what is he talking about? Restoration. In fact, as bad as prophecy routinely feels, its outcome is amazing. Because prophecy always leads ultimately to what? The establishment of God's kingdom. No matter how bad, how harrowing, no matter how dark it is, it still leads to the establishment of God's kingdom, whether it be in the millennium or whether it be for eternity. And so what we find in Scripture and we're reminded of here is again that God's plan is being worked out. Maybe not on Phil's time, but it's still being worked out. Verse 11 reads this way, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace," this is what we heard in the first message, "and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Man, if there's anything that people want today, go talk with your friends. Go talk with your coworkers. You know what? Most of the time they sound like desperate, depressed, frustrated. Few I ever come across speak of future and a hope. You know where it comes up? When I'm here at services. When I spend time in prayer with God, when I spend time with God's word, that's when, in this case, a future and a hope become very clear to me. And so what we're reminded of here is God's plan is being worked out. We'll go to one final verse before we head back to Daniel 6. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and you're gonna, this is again familiar in thought once we get there as a reminder of what's here. But we're going to lead our way up to this with a recognition that the way God looks at things is not the way you and I look at things. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it reads this way. I have a header that shows up right before these verses, manifestation of the day of the Lord. Verse 8 reads, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. Now, we have a hard time making sense of that. You and I both know that. How can that work that way? Okay, we're not God. God works in a completely different time dimension, and 1,000 years is one day. He just works through things on his time, in God's time. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us." He's merciful toward us, not willing that any should perish. Does God have it out for a segment of society, a segment of the world's population? No. He wants everyone in his family. He thinks differently than humans generally do. That all should come to repentance. And you can then read that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The idea here is again a reminder that God's plan is unfolding. It may not unfold as fast as we want it or in the way we want it, but make no mistake, it's unfolding. Daniel reminds us of that. So today we've then established who wrote the book of Daniel, what the book includes, and why it's important. Let's end where we began, Daniel 6. Let's go back to Daniel 6. We left ourselves right off the bat with this realization that the leaders of the nation had come up with a way to go after Daniel. They'd set a law that if he petitioned God, he would be held accountable if they could catch him on it. Verse 10 reads, "Now when Daniel knew this and the writing was signed, he went home," and what does he do? He prays. He knows the law. He knows the consequence. He knows his life is in jeopardy. You know what? He's still going to pray. And they catch him. You can read those verses there. They had their spies in place. Drop with me, if you will, to Daniel 6, verse 18, where we'll end this message. Because the king begins to figure out, oh, my dear, this happened to be a separate king, Darius. Oh, my dear, my good friend, my confidant, the man I have such respect for. They created a law whereby I have to follow it, and he's going to die. And in adherence to that law, he has to throw Daniel into the lion's den. Verse 18, "Now the king went to his palace, realizing that he had to condemn him in this way. And the king spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought forth. He said, 'Keep your Spotify away from me.' Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' And there is a beautiful pause. And notice how he answers. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. Granted, he was probably yelling this. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that they take Daniel out of the lion's den. And you know what winds up happening? Those guys who condemn them, throw those suckers in. It's a powerful story. You know, of the many things that Daniel the author, Daniel the prophet, shows us, among them, we're to be reminded that God is in charge. That there is a power in prayer, and that God's plan is unfolding according to his schedule, not ours. Let us gain much from the example of Daniel, and let us also be moved by his inspired word. Let us go and use the book of Daniel for all it's worth, learning from it, growing in character, because we spend our time in it.